Sunday morning. But this morning we're in Titus chapter 3, finishing out what has really been a look at Titus chapter 2, but the first two verses of chapter 3 carry on that same theme. So we're looking at those verses this morning, the first two verses of Titus chapter 3. Titus, as you know, was the apostolic delegate of the Apostle Paul, left on the island of Crete around the AD 60 or so, in order to set this fledgling church in order. That's the mission that Titus has. And we've been learning from this letter, as Paul just puts in very powerful terms, that God is on a rescue mission. Not only to save his beloved, his chosen, those who will put their faith and trust in him alone from eternal wrath, but also to save them from the tyranny of their own sinful heart that has been ruling their life since birth. And so he rescues us from that, but does not stop there. Chapter 2, verse 11, this grace of God that has appeared, he trains us, verse 12 of chapter 2. And not only to deny our ungodliness, our former ungodliness, this bent of our mind toward forgetting God and living as if he doesn't exist, and our worldly desires, the outworking of the fact that God doesn't exist, we just live however we want to live. He trains us to deny that, and as Paul says here in verse 12, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And that's what he spent chapter 2 showing us how, or more particularly, what, in what areas of life that God trains us. Jesus, through his Spirit, his Word, and his church, trains us in what particular areas. And we saw that he's looked at older men, here's how you are to live. Older women, here's how you are to live. Younger women, younger men, leaders among us, employees or servants. And then we come here in chapter 3 to citizens. How are we to live in the community? And we began looking at this last week. Three particular thrusts here in our relationship to authority. He deals with here in these first two verses our pursuit of good works, which we looked at last week, as well as our prioritizing of relationships, particularly peacemaking in our relationship. And we're going to look at those two other thrusts this morning. Let me just read our text for us to set it back in our mind. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Now, those are very plain words. I could simply encourage you to read those words and to put them in practice in your life. Most of the scripture is that way. But Paul, and so why preach? Why stand here? It's plain, it's evident. We just need to think about it and put it into practice in our life. We preach for one reason, because Paul instructed Titus in the very first word of chapter 3. Remind them. And so you're going to get a reminder this morning. Hopefully not a reminder, as I mentioned last week, that my dad would say to me, as he... I was in trouble, and he grabbed the rod and said, "I'm going to give you a reminder." Not that kind of reminder, hopefully this morning, although the Spirit of God may do that in your heart if necessary, if you are out of line. But I hope a gentle, encouraging reminder on these core things. How we live as citizens in this world. The first is very simply, obey authorities. That's what he begins with. This is one way in which we honor Jesus Christ as our Lord as we live as Christians, and how we bless the world in his name around us. We obey the authorities that are over us. Obeying the authorities is fundamental to a well-functioning society. I mean, you know that, don't you? If we didn't obey the authorities, if there were not authorities, if there were not laws, we would not have a well-functioning society. Societies. I mean, lawlessness is one of the greatest causes of human pain and grief. I mean, consider if no one followed the traffic laws. They just drove on whatever side of the road they wanted to, you know. Consider if no one honored property boundaries. No one paid their bills, honored contracts. It was just every man for himself. our whole world would crumble, wouldn't it? We would be reduced to a kind of everybody's in it for themselves, warring, violent, survival existence. I mean, didn't they make some reality TV show about that? That's what it would be like, just survival. We wouldn't progress as a society, as a culture. We wouldn't have great literature. We wouldn't have buildings. We wouldn't have employers. We wouldn't have roads. It would just be kind of like a tribal existence in the jungle, every man for himself. Go kill a monkey and eat it and make sure no one takes it from you or whatever it may be. But human law and governing authorities established by God for our blessing in Genesis 9, right as Noah came off of the ark, is a great facilitator and a necessity for any kind of progress, any kind of functioning society. So, we are called upon here as Christians, returning us to as close as possible to how God designed us to live in this world when He created it. And He says, there are human authorities and you need to obey them. This is what I am doing in your heart. This is the change I'm bringing about upon you. There's two words that Paul uses for authority, just looking particularly at the text. He says to be subject to rulers and authorities. He uses two different words. Basically, they're synonyms for one another. It's not two different kinds of rulers. But the word rulers itself has to do with those who are first, those who are at the head or at the helm or in charge. That's the word he uses. And then when he uses the word authority, he just simply is referring to those who have the power to make you act, have the authority over you, the power to rule. So, we're not only talking about the office of authority, we're also talking about the person in that office of authority. These are the persons themselves, the rulers, not just to be subject to the office, the idea of authority, but the actual person who is in that office, whoever it may be. Now, when Paul says rulers and authorities, that's speaking generically. He doesn't say civil authorities in particular. It could apply to authorities in the home, in the workplace, in the church, whatever. But because he leaves it generic here, it seems the direct target of his statement is civil authorities, those who rule, those who are in a place of rule, government officials. Regardless of how they got into the office, by election or by birth or by military might or whatever, and whether or not we think they should be the one in office, that's not the issue. It's that they are in that position. Romans chapter 13, you can make a note if this is an unclear thing or an unfamiliar teaching in the scripture to you. Romans 13 is really the place where Paul deals with this most particularly. And what Paul says there is that all human authority has been set in place by God. Wherever authority exists in the civil realm, that has been put in place by God. But more than that, Paul says, there is no authority particular except from God, referring to those who are in the positions of those authorities. So whether we're talking about authority as an idea or authority as a person vested with that authority, that is from God. Paul goes so far in that passage in Romans 13 to use two titles for those who are in authority. He calls them ministers of God and servants of God. The very same terms Paul applies to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. A minister of God, a servant of God, accomplishing God's purpose and function in this world. And so Paul says, look, if you would obey me as an apostle, because I am a minister for and a servant of God as I fulfill my role, then the very same. Those who are in civil authority, you need to give them the same honor, respect as even you give me. They are equal with me, just in a different sphere and for a different purpose. The consistent teaching of the New Testament then is echoed here in verse 1. How are we to respond to those? Submit and obey. Be subject to rulers and authority. That's a general attitude of the heart. I put myself under your authority willingly. And then obey is the particular commands they give actually do what they say. So I don't just have a general attitude of the heart, I actually do what they say. I don't just do what they say, I have an attitude of the heart that says I am in God's sphere of ruling this world. He has established human authorities, and I am under them. Therefore, I do what they say. Unless, of course, they direct you to disobey anything God has said in his word directly. Then, of course, you obey God rather than men. Need I say more? It's a simple reminder from the Apostle Paul. Obey those who are in authority. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And you know what? I don't think many Christians have a problem with authority in general. It's just the human authority that I have a problem with, that I struggle with, that I tend to resist. I mean, I'm a Christian, so by definition, I am trusting Jesus not only as Savior, but Lord. He is God. He is the Creator. My whole life is under His authority. He is the great ruler of the universe, of course. If He says something in His Word, I will do it. He's God. That's what I owe Him. I don't have a problem with authority. But the city ordinances? Those guys don't know what they're doing. The Supreme Court justices, they're abusing their power. That's where I have a problem. Isn't that what we say, Christian? We need to be careful here. Very careful. Not only of indirect dishonor and disobedience of God, whose servant they are in their realm, but if this is how we think about authority, if this is how we allow ourselves to consider authority itself, we may be deceived in our heart, in our thinking about how we really respond to our ultimate authority. We may be thinking we don't have a problem with God's authority, but we may be self-deceived there. To paraphrase the logic of 1 John and to rework his words on this issue, at the end of 1 John, he says in 1 John 4:20, he speaks of love as the pervasive, holistic outlook on life. But his logic, speaking of love, there could be stated with reference to authority much like this. If someone says, I obey God, and disobeys the civil authorities, he is a liar. For, here's the logic, the one who does not obey the civil authorities whom he has seen cannot obey God who he has not seen. I'm misquoting this verse, where you say obey and civil authorities, that's love your brothers and love God. But the logic applies, doesn't it? The word is, underlined there, cannot. Submission to authority, very much like love in the heart, is not an issue that we can divide out and separate. You can't restrict it to one area of life alone. It is a heart issue. Because it all comes from the heart, submission to authority. Either you are allowing God's Spirit to transform your heart in relation to authority and how you respond to authority, or you're not. I mean, you tell me if I'm wrong. And here's the test. If you find that you often make excuses for yourself, or not making excuses for yourself, you just find yourself disobeying the civil authorities, whether in small ways or in great ways, then do you not also find that you have a great struggle obeying and responding to the callings of Jesus Christ upon your life? I say that you do. You tell me if I'm wrong. And the reverse is true as well. If your heart is devoted to as best of your ability to do what Jesus Christ has called you to and to be His humble servant in this world, is it not that you find yourself obeying the civil authorities? Because the issue of authority has been resolved in your heart. Now, we all struggle in various ways, and none of us are absolute in either category. But this issue of authority is just one issue. And we can't say, I obey God, whom I have not seen, but I won't obey the civil authorities whom I can see. The heart is not right within us. So Paul says here, look, this is how Christians live. Submit and obey the rulers and authorities in the human sphere. Get your heart right on the matter. It doesn't matter, First Peter teaches us, if that particular ruler is perverse, or if they do perverse things with the tax money you give them. That doesn't matter. I'll refer you to 1 Peter 2. That certainly was the case in Paul's day, in Peter's day, and it was the case in Jesus' day in reference to the Jewish leaders who were in authority over him and the Roman overseers as well. And yet, what does Jesus direct Peter to do when the temple officials came and said, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" How does Jesus direct Peter? Matthew 17, pay the tax. We may not even owe it, being as we are sons of the kingdom. But because they have that rightful authority over us, pay the tax. What they're going to do with it in the temple, Peter might have protested. Don't you understand the perversion that they're doing to the worship of God in the temple? Pay the tax. They're the rightful authorities. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 23, as he is just excoriating the Pharisees and the scribes? He does not tell the people publicly to disobey them because of their own hypocrisy. He says, they sit in the seat of Moses, and so what they teach you, you do. Now, don't do like they do, but they have an appropriate authority. Listen to them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Which I was delighted to see Franklin Graham quote and pray at the inauguration. Beautiful, heartfelt expression of our responsibility as Christians in the public sphere. He prayed, 2 Timothy 2:2, we are to pray for our leaders that they would be just and honorable, and that they would allow godly people to be free. But 1 Peter 2 says, even if they are not, then what we are to do is to follow the example of Jesus, who Paul says, or Peter says there in 1 Peter 2, Jesus responded by committing no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled by the authorities, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He didn't counsel sedition. He didn't try to undermine the authorities. No. He just kept entrusting himself to him, the ultimate judge. You're going to set it right. I don't have to disobey the authorities. You are the ultimate authority. Pretty simple. But not easy. It applies to county clerks who issue licenses and permits. It applies to the tax assessor who so overestimates the value of your home, you may say. It applies to police officers for the maintaining of civil order and the protection of people. It applies to city and county commissioners who establish local ordinances, you know, like posted speed limits, firework ordinances, whatever. Yeah, but nervous laugh. It applies to school superintendents who oversee the schools, governors, presidents, chief justices. Our basic response is obey, submit to them. Thankfully, in our own system of government, we have a hand in putting those people in office, or at least the people who will put those people in office. Not everyone around the world has that privilege. We do. Praise God for that. Use that. We even have the opportunity to amend our own constitution, or even scrap the whole thing and rewrite it if we want to. What a privilege our founders have given us. But one thing Jesus has not left open to his people is to disobey the authorities that are in power, again, unless they command you to disobey his word particularly. Why do we do this? Why has he commanded this of us? Because we're his people now. And our rulers are actually his special servants, whether they know it or not. And through him, he's bringing about his ultimate good, not just for the world in general, the common grace. He is even bringing about his ultimate good in our particular lives, though they may do us wrong. He is allowing, as we saw last Sunday night, 1 Peter, this as a testing on our heart to know if we will truly follow him and trust him and live like Jesus, who, while being reviled by the existing authorities, did not breed sedition, just kept entrusting himself to the one who ultimately judges righteously. Will we live like that? Will we set and see Jesus as our actual example? Will we put ourselves under the lordship of Jesus in that way? So, Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Consider yourself reminded. That's the first reminder. Second reminder, we did look at last week, pursue usefulness. I'll refer you back to the notes from there. If you weren't here, I encourage you to pick up the message on sermon audio. We are to be zealous for, ready for, preoccupied with, and discipled in engaging ourselves in fruitfulness in this life. Usefulness to not only the kingdom endeavors of our Lord, but also in this community at large. We are to be useful citizens, helpful. Allow the Spirit to lead us into such a grateful, joyful life for what Jesus has done for us and what he is doing in this world, that we love those around us. We are a blessing and an assistance to our community in very normal kinds of ways, like going to work and doing your job, showing up and helping a neighbor, whatever it may be. Okay? That was the second reminder last week. Now we come to the third, which I put these last four imperatives that we find in verse 2 under one heading that I'm going to call prioritize peacemaking. I think this is what Paul is trying to get at here, with these two negatives and these two positives, really both in all four in the same sphere. Our relationships with other people, what do they look like? Remind them to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Pursue what is necessary for good relationships with the people around you. Peacemaking, I'll call it. Others have as well. The challenge here in peacemaking is not to be at peace with those who are at peace with us. That's easy, right? I mean, someone's at peace with me, we agree, we're fine, we're good. It's easy to relate with them. The challenge in these four commands is to be at peace with those who are not at peace with us. And it's easy to be at peace with those who are at peace with you, and that's what Jesus said, chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than other people? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I mean, the challenge is when we are not at peace with others, we are at enmity with others, we are being done wrong by others, or they think we're doing them wrong. We're at odds with one another. How do we respond then? That's what Paul's really driving at. It is at this point that we need to prioritize peacemaking. Be the peacemaker in that situation. Paul gives four ways here in which we might tangibly do that. Let's just look at them, each one. First, malign no one. The word is literally blaspheme no one. We usually reserve the word blaspheme when we're talking about slandering God, saying something bad about God, but the term can apply to a fellow human being just as easily. It's to speak evil of them. Spread a bad report about them to other people. Slander, insult, where the intent is to harm them with your words, not heal them or help them, but rather to harm them. Okay. Malign no one. Paul's basically saying, never, ever. This is off. This is out. Should never attempt to bring harm upon another person by what we say about them. James says it this way in James chapter 3, 9 and 10, speaking of our tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with our tongue we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. We do not curse men ever. Yeah, but what about those who deserve it? What about those who need to be cursed? What about those who need to be told off? Because they're doing wrong. Hang on. Hang on to your righteous indignation for just a minute. Let's get the whole picture of what Paul's trying to communicate to us here, and we'll come back to this issue of how do we respond to those who really are doing wrong and need to be exposed. Let's not start looking for exceptions as soon as we get a hard command. Let's make sure we understand what's really being said to us. Okay? So, malign one, no one. Blaspheme them. Don't slander them. Don't speak evil of them to other people with the intent to harm. Okay? Second part of that corresponding is don't be contentious. The New American Standard, as well as other translations, say be peaceable. But the word Paul uses for peaceable is not actually the word for peace. It's the word for, it's a alpha privative, meaning it adds a not on the beginning of a word. So he's literally saying not a fighter, not contentious. That's what he means by peaceable, is translated into English. Not fighting, so be not contentious. It doesn't mean not to contend for what needs to be contended for. It means not to be looking for a fight. I'm always wanting to fight. I'm contentious. Okay? Amaxos is the Greek. A, not, maxos. To contend, to fight, to quarrel. And Paul doesn't just say don't quarrel or fight. He actually goes further than that. He says do not be a fighter. This is an overall characteristic of your heart. Don't be one who's looking for a quarrel, always looking to have your way, always looking to prove yourself right. Don't be a fighter. Don't be a quarreler. Don't be a contentious man, a contentious woman. With the waitress, with the coworker, with your kids, with the guy who just pulled out in front of you. Don't be looking for a fight. Don't respond to that person with contention. No, be the opposite of that. In fact, be the one who is seeking for and prioritizing being at peace. Again, not with those who are at peace with you. That's not the issue. That's not a problem. It's those who are not at peace with you, like the guy who pulled out in front of you. He obviously wants to fight. He wants to cause a problem with me. He caused that ire to rise up within me. All others? Yeah. Even who don't do their part right at work and cause inconvenience for you. Or maybe they just rarely do their part right. Or they're just blatantly wrong. Yeah, yeah, even those, be peaceable toward them. And what about those who want to fight with you? I'm not looking for a fight, but they want to fight with me. Well, this is where you're all about a gentle word in answering back to them. This is where you're all about being willing to admit, I know that I actually did that. Yeah, I'm my bad. I'm wrong. That part of it was my fault. You know, that's what we're like. And I'm willing to make it right. Because I did have a part in that. I'm not saying you didn't have a part, but I did. And you're mad at me. And I'm willing to admit that. That kind of peacemaking. I'm not willing to fight back to tell you how wrong you are. I'm willing to admit, I was wrong. Okay. And you're prioritizing peacemaking over your rights. You're prioritizing peacemaking over your revenge, your indignation, and you're going to set them straight and you're going to punish them. and you're prioritizing peacemaking over your reputation. You can't diss me like that. Is that what Jesus said? I don't think so. This is not the spirit of Jesus that rises up within us that wants to make them pay because of either our rights have been violated, our reputation has been violated, or we just want revenge. Why? Why don't we slander? Why don't we fight against those who deserve it? One simple reason. Because Jesus did not. And I'll tell you how he did not. He did not and does not respond that way to his people. His own people who violate his rights, his reputation, and deserve his wrath. He doesn't respond to his people like that. He did not respond to his people like that. And let's get it out of his people and let's talk in particular about you. Has he rewarded you according to your iniquities? He didn't assert his right to judge you on account of your sins. He doesn't enact revenge on you for the ways you betray him in the past or in the present. And he didn't consider his reputation as he was whipped and scorned and hung on a cross of shame for your sins. That's not how he responded. Rather, he prioritized what made for peace with you. Why do we do that with others? Because Jesus did that with us. And out of the well of the love and the power of his Spirit now within us, we just return that to other people. And by that, we bless them. Second, Jesus didn't respond this way to his tangible enemies when he was here on this earth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats back at them. He didn't call down any angels. He didn't box them on their ears like he should have. Don't they know who they're speaking to? Rather, how did he pray on the cross? Father, forgive them. Don't treat them as they deserve. They don't even know what they're doing. Their heart is blind. They're trapped in their sin. Don't call down fire upon them because of what they're doing to your son. That's how Jesus prayed in his humanity when he was being done wrong. Even when he did need to publicly point out the hypocrisy and the lies of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, like he does in Matthew 23, for instance. You snakes, you brood of vipers. That kind of sounds like slander, like blasphemy of their person. But he just simply calls out who they are, but he doesn't just leave it as some insult, as if he is trying to harm them. Rather, along with those accurate statements of their character, they are deceptive of other people, and they are going to bite those around them and lead them, just like the serpent did Adam and Eve. And so Jesus calls them what they are to wake them up and wake everyone else up. But he doesn't just leave it as a bad name calling. He goes and explains carefully, line after line after line, what are their hypocrisies so that they would know and all would know so that it could promote healing and recognition and repentance for them and everyone else could be warned. He's doing good as he publicly exposes their wrong. He's not just name calling. Besides, he, the Lord of glory, knew exactly what was in their heart, the full character of who they were. And so he, perhaps alone, can make such statements like this, maybe along with John the Baptist, filled with the spirit of prophecy, along with Peter to Ananias and Sapphira, along with the prophets of old who could speak to the Jewish people exactly what the condition of their heart was because the Spirit of God himself was speaking at that moment. We don't have that kind of knowledge of a person's heart. So why do we not malign and fight with those? Because Jesus didn't. And he's our Lord. And he's our example. He didn't do it to us personally. And he didn't do it to those who were right in front of them. So we just do the same. We have His Spirit. We have His example. We have His love to spur us on in this. Well, those are the two things we're not to be. But Paul doesn't stop there. He gives us two things we are to be. So let's look at the last two things in the text. He says to be gentle. Be gentle. The word gentle means reasonable and moderate. It was considered a natural character of older men. They've become reasonable over the years. They become more moderate than they used to be in their younger days. They've lived long enough. They've seen enough. They have a firm enough grasp of their own weakness and depravity to realize when someone else acts like they shouldn't. Okay, I know what's going on. Yeah, I've seen this. I've known this. I feel this same thing in my own heart. And so older men can be relied upon to be gentle. They can be reasonable and stable in their dealings with others. They don't easily get bent out of shape. Nor are they able to get real stirred up about the latest big deal and jump off on a tangent. That's why older men are usually in positions of leadership in a society, because they stabilize it. Now, we all know mere age does not bring gentleness. I mean, our newly elected president is a prime example of one who just flies off the handle, says whatever comes to his mind. He's not really characterized by such gentleness. Now, there are certain things worth getting fired up about, but it's not everything. And it's certainly not personal offenses. When Jesus was accused in a Pharisee's home of being no prophet because you don't even know the character of this sinful woman who is touching you, Simon the Pharisee said to him, how did Jesus respond? Well, I'm sending tweets. I mean, no, he didn't. What did he do, though? What is his example in that kind of, where he is being personally slandered? Lies told about him publicly. How did he respond? Simon, I have a word for you. I have something to say. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him a great deal. The other owed him a small amount. He forgave them both. Which one of them will love him more, Simon, do you think? That's how Jesus responded, with grace and teaching and helpfulness to Simon, the one who was actively reviling him and making fun of him to all the dinner party. What an example for us. Gentle, reasonable. Jesus knew the man's heart. He knew he was trapped in sin. He knew the company he kept. He was a self-righteous man, and so Jesus dealt with him gently according to his knowledge. Jesus was secure in his position. He knew the woman's sin. He knew he was a true prophet. He didn't need Simon to verify it for him. He didn't have to defend his reputation at every turn. He could rather focus himself on helping others, not only Simon in this instance, but all the others at the dinner party. He was more concerned about helping people than hurting them back because of what they did to him. He was gentle with Simon. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I want to show you something. Philippians, back to the left a few pages. Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 5. On this issue of being gentle, we need to keep this verse in our mind. It's a simple phrase. Philippians 4, 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. It's the be known part that I want you to focus in on. Your gentle spirit, it's a command. You make sure that all men, anyone, everyone who might observe you knows your gentleness, particularly in dealing with those who are hard to deal with. You're a gentle person. That's what we're known by. And here's what I want you to see more than anything in this verse, though. The thing that enables such an unnatural kind of response to people, a gentle response to them, it's because we know something that no one else in the situation knows. And you know what that is? The end of the verse. Look at it. The Lord is near. That's what enables us to be gentle. How? Why? I don't quite get it. Well, this near doesn't necessarily mean near in time. It may also, he doesn't clarify, it may also mean near in proximity. He's right there. The return of the Lord is the next thing on God's agenda. The Lord is over all, knows all, sees all. So always, this is a true statement, the Lord is near. Whether we're talking about in time or whether we're talking about in proximity. I think he's talking in proximity at this point. The Lord's right here in this room. As you are blaspheming me, as you're saying evil about me, as you're doing me wrong, as you're violating my rights, the Lord is near. Therefore, I can be gentle with you. How does that work? Well, I mean, it works like two children in a home. One child comes up to the other child and says, "Hey, Billy, Dad told us we need to go out and rake the leaves." You tell Dad, I'm in the middle of a game. I'm not going to rake leaves. And besides, I don't understand, Fred, why you always just want to do what Dad says. And as Billy is saying this, Dad is walking up behind them. And you just, oh, just suck up to Dad. You just always want to do what's... Why don't you show him? Why don't you tell him his... You know what? If you keep doing that to Dad, he'll just keep telling you to do more and more stuff. You're like his slave. I don't know why you keep... Watch. See, I just sit here, and he's going to come tell me to do it, and then I'm not going to do it, and he's not going to do anything. You know what? If you just ignore him, I think he'll forget that he even told us to rake the leaves. He's getting old, you know. And Billy... is just standing there looking at his dad and looking down at his brother. What's going on in Billy's heart at this point toward his brother who is reviling him? He's like, I'm sorry, wait, which is the one saying? But Billy's the one, bad one. Fred, I don't know, whatever. What's going on in the one who's standing there being reviled's heart? He's like, Billy, I really don't think you should say that about Dad. I mean, you know, it's okay. Dad has a lot of things to do. We can rake the yard. It's no big deal. You can come back to the game later. I mean, what happens here knowing that his dad is near as opposed to if his dad wasn't standing there? How do you think he would have? You don't talk to me like that. Ugh. I mean, I'm not. I don't just suck at, I mean, you know, he starts defending himself. But if his dad is near, he doesn't have to. Why? Because Dad's going to set it right. As a matter of fact, my heart begins to go out in compassion towards you, my brother. No, I don't think you should say that. Why don't we just go right now? Do you see how it changes? How we can be gentle with others who are doing wrong, who are doing us wrong, because the Lord is near. We don't have to defend ourselves. That's what Jesus did. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's our calling. Our mind, our heart shifts from defending ourselves to serving others. So back to the question of, what about those who really do need to be corrected? Well, sometimes that correction needs to be public. Rarely. Sometimes. And if it does, then we don't do so in a wild, rash, hurtful, harmful way. Simply expose the wrong to the people it needs to be exposed to, not to everyone, if it doesn't have to be. And we do it very much like Jesus did in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees. We simply point out the error. We warn those around with simple, straightforward, factual statements, not wild, rash, passionate blasphemy of their person, such that everyone who might observe that would say, wow, that's a gentle response. I wouldn't respond that way. What's going on with you? Well, let me tell you about the hope that's within me. The Lord is near. See? Together with this kind of gentleness, back in Titus 3, verse 2, he adds, not only gentle, but this phrase, showing every consideration for all men. I just want to put it, be humble. That's really what Paul is saying there. Do whatever is good for them. You know, like Jesus, who took on the form of a servant, so that he might do what is best for us, his people. We humble ourselves in our every interaction with others. Whatever need they may have, we seek to bless them, serve them, showing every consideration for all people. We go beyond just simply seeking not to fight with them. We rather turn around and try to bless them. That's what Paul says. And we're like, really? Wow. I mean, is that how we're supposed to live? Paul says to Titus, you know what? I think you're going to have to keep reminding them of this. Because this takes some real training. To live sensibly, righteously, godly, God-focused, remembering the truth, though we may not see it around us. Is it possible to live like that? In a growing, progressive way? Sure, it's possible. Because the same Spirit dwells within the heart of those who believe in Jesus Christ as dwelt in Jesus Christ Himself. He gave us His Spirit. He has given us His Word. He's given us one another to encourage and inspire and help along in that. Sure, it's possible, but not in your own strength, not in your own willpower. As you fix, the author of Hebrews says, your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, on how He lived His life, His present position, His promises of return, His provision that He's given. As you fix your eyes on that, you will be able to put off every sin that so easily encumbers you. You will be able to live in the ways that He has called us to live. But it's not so much a question of how we are able to do that, but the question of why. Why would we try to live like that? And again, there's only one answer. The answer, the why, the motivation comes along with the gift. The single gift, Titus 2:11. The grace, the gift of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What's the gift? Who's the gift? Jesus Christ. What's the motivation for living a life like that? Jesus Christ. He's so worthy of us living like Him, of us giving Him this kind of devotion. And as we fix our eyes on Him, that's what keeps us moving forward, progressively growing in this kind of life lived that obeys authority, that looks to be fruitful in life while we live out our days waiting for His return. And we just pursue peacemaking with those around us. Even, yes, of course, with those who don't deserve it. Let's pray.